Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from the 19th chapter of Acts, the first seven verses. If you're using one of the church-supplied Bibles from the cart there at the back of the room, you'll find that on New Testament page 108, Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. I wonder how good you are at spelling. Not difficult words. You could probably, for instance, if I asked you to, spell the word hop. Right? H-O-P. Good. Or mop. M-O-P. Or top. It's Dr. Seuss this morning, right? What if we make it a little bit more difficult and add a letter? How about a four-letter word? Could you spell shop? Are you doing it? Or crop? Right. Now, what do you do at a green light? I got at least one.
You wait for the people running at the red light.
Stay stopped long enough. Yes. Some, at least, will say stop. Right? And then the joke's on you, right? We say, oh, you're the one holding up traffic all the time. You think that we stop at a green light. But I've deliberately misled you into that wrong answer. There's a whole class of jokes like that, and I think Isaiah saw this one coming. It's a class of jokes that's well known to that particular age group. And that's fine. It's fun and games, and we can have some laughs, and there's hopefully nothing ill in it. But this kind of thing can happen with passages of Scripture. Passages of Scripture that are so constantly and consistently abused, taken out of context, and quoted in support of a particular teaching, which they do not teach, that we can lose sight of what is even obviously there in the passage. So used are we to the erroneous interpretation. If you get the Aquila report in your email inbox, perhaps you noticed sometime fairly recently one of the 10 blogs that was popular this past week, or however they phrased that, had to do with 10 ways you can abuse Scripture this year. Came about New Year's. Very sarcastic blog entry from someone, I don't remember who it was. Saying, here are 10 verses you can abuse this year. There seems to be a dearth of abusing Scripture. I'm just going to help you out. And here's some suggestions. And just gave 10 passages of Scripture that are perennially abused. One that made the list is one that it seems unbelievers, those in the world, know maybe better now than they know John 3:16. They don't know where to find it. It's Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. Sometimes it can seem, if you're in conversation with an unbeliever, that's the only thing they know that's in the Bible. Judge not, that you be not judged. I had a conversation with a man who works down the hall from me, over across the street here at my office, who knows that verse. You're not supposed to judge people. That's how I live. Everybody's right. If you really believe what you believe, then that's right. Who am I to judge that? In the news these days, we're finding that the world so much knows this and only this kind of idea out of the Bible that our vice president's wife is being accused of acting in an unchristian way because she has dared to take employment at a Christian school that teaches the Christian religion as true. How unchristian can you be? Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, is fairly closely followed by verse 5. Remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And when we put it back into its context, we see it's not an absolute prohibition against any kind of judgment at all, any kind of discernment at all. It has to be understood rightly within the context of Matthew's Gospel, the context of the whole of the New Testament, and the whole of the Scriptures. I think we have before us one such text. Maybe for some of you, maybe not for others, there is a common interpretation of the incident we read about in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, that tends to color the way we read it in such a way that we fail to even notice pretty obvious things that are there on the page in black and white. Before we read it together, let's first go to the God who wrote it in prayer. Father, we have sung in prayer together that you would break the bread of life to us, that you would open our eyes that we might see. We confess that this is your word. It is the bread of life. Objectively so. If we never open it or read it, it is nonetheless your truth. And we confess that if we would profit by it, we need for your Holy Spirit to be at work in us to illuminate the eyes of our hearts. Will you do us good, enrich us in the knowledge of Christ as we read and study your word together this morning? We pray it for your glory and in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 19, the first 7 verses. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on the Christ, Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. To what interpretation do I refer, in case it's not one that you're familiar with and so stands out from the page for you? Here we have, we're told, according to many, a record of 12 disciples, or approximately 12 disciples. Verse 1, Paul comes to Ephesus, and there he finds some disciples. And these are disciples who are thus described and therefore taken to be believers. They are Christians. They are followers of Jesus. But they have not yet received the Holy Spirit. And we have here the record of them receiving the Holy Spirit as a subsequent or second blessing. It comes after their conversion, after their faith in Christ, separated by a period of time. We are not told how significant that is. They have passed in this passage from being merely Christians to being Spirit-filled Christians. We should notice several things from the passage itself. First of all, they are described as disciples in verse 1. The word disciples means followers. So these are followers of some kind. Luke does not elucidate exactly what he means by that. Does that mean they self-identify as disciples? Do they claim to follow what is called the way at this time in redemptive history? Those things seem unlikely from other details that we have in this passage. It seems most likely that they are disciples of John. They have been baptized with the baptism of John. They clearly are familiar with John's ministry and message. They are called disciples. Should we read them as Christians? In verse 4, we have a record of what Paul says to them. That John baptized with the baptism of repentance. This is what John said to the people to whom he preached, that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. This is apparently news to these disciples. So these are disciples who we can say, when Paul meets them, they have not believed on Jesus the Christ. Well, now this has to change how we read that word disciples in verse 1, does it not? disciples who have not believed in Christ Jesus, nor have they, verse 5, received Christian baptism. For that is what they receive after Paul preaches to them. When they had heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So when Paul first meets them, they have not been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They confirm this in verse 2. Paul has asked them if they have received the Holy Spirit, and they say, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Christian baptism, we know from Matthew 28, verse 19, is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. How could someone thus baptized subsequently say, "Never heard of the Holy Spirit"? Paul meets them. I have to say, it seems unclear as to why Luke simply calls them disciples, how they were regarded as such. It's equally mysterious, I will admit, as to why it is that Paul would ask them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Luke doesn't tell us what brought that question to Paul's mind, why he felt the need to ask that. I can speculate. It seems to some that Paul asks that as evidence that it is possible to believe and not receive the Holy Spirit. Why else, they will ask, would Paul ask this question? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It is evidently, it will be suggested to us, it is evidently possible to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, become a disciple, verse 1, and not have received the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, Paul's question does not make any sense. Sometimes it is instructive to know to notice what a text does not say. And it's helpful for us to notice what Paul does not ask. Think of it. If this were the case, Paul knows that some people come to faith in Christ and immediately receive the Spirit, and some come to Christ and do not receive the Holy Spirit. That comes sometime later. Then it might be natural for him to ask these disciples, what? Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Or have you yet received the Holy Spirit? But he doesn't ask it that way. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The way he phrases the question, in counter-distinction from other ways he might have phrased it, seems to imply that Paul expects that you would receive the Holy Spirit when? When you believe. Perhaps Paul's question is more a question based on some perceived deficiency in their profession. It is a challenge to their position. Somehow, when they've met, they call themselves disciples. Something about their language or their behavior, or we don't know, causes him to wonder about their profession of faith or their discipleship. Is it the case that they are disciples of Jesus? Have they believed in Jesus Christ? The way that he gets at that question is to ask them if they received the Holy Spirit when they believed. Because if the answer is no, well, then your faith is not in Jesus. Paul's evident expectation is that the Holy Spirit is received in connection with simple Christian faith. And Paul's evident expectation is that the Holy Spirit is received in connection with Christian baptism. The first point is bolstered by the second, as we look at how Paul continues to interact with these disciples. When they say in verse 2 that they have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit, Paul evidences some confusion. Verse 3. Into what, then, were you baptized? You see the sense that it makes for Paul. If you had received Christian baptism, you would have received the Holy Spirit. Indeed, you could not possibly say you have not heard of the Holy Spirit, having been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So if you tell me you have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit, then I have to ask, into what were you baptized? Isn't that interesting how Paul immediately brings baptism into this conversation? You have not received the Holy Spirit? What was your baptism? And notice then how they are baptized in verse 5. We've already noticed it. The resolution of their deficiency, of not even having heard whether there is a Holy Spirit, much less having received the Holy Spirit, the resolution of their deficiency is solved in verse 5 and verse 6 when they are baptized, not into the Holy Spirit, not by the Holy Spirit, but into the name of the Lord Jesus. One of those things that is obviously right there on the page that we can miss if our understanding of the passage is colored by a previous interpretation. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 6, when Paul had laid hands on them. Now I submit to you that the natural way to interpret that phrase in verse 6, if we do not already have a different interpretation of the text in mind, is that Paul's laying of hands upon them is part of his administration of the rite of baptism. Think of that as we read through it in connection with verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. This is the consistent expectation of the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit is received by those who believe in Christ and is received in connection with their baptism. It is part of the significance of baptism. The coming, the pouring out, the cleansing of the Holy Spirit signified to us in our baptism. Our confession says that the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment in time of its administration. I'm looking forward to another infant baptism. I'm thrilled that so far in my tenure here, I've gotten to do more covenant baptisms than the exercise of any other kind of occasional rite. Done one wedding and one funeral. I've had a lot of covenant baptisms. I'm looking forward to that. We do not assert that the Holy Spirit necessarily falls or is poured out at the moment of baptism. But if and when the Holy Spirit is poured out, it will happen in connection with the baptism. There is that close, what we call sacramental association between the thing and the thing signified. And we see that happening here in this text. What happens then when the Holy Spirit comes? The Holy Spirit empowers, in this instance, the spread of the gospel. The Holy Spirit came upon them, verse 6, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. These are gifts of the tongue, word gifts associated with the spread of the gospel. They speak and they prophesy, that is, they preach. It's not that they gave predictions here, but that they spoke the truth of the gospel. And they did so in languages they had not previously learned. No reason to think that tongues here indicates anything other than known languages that promoted the spread of the gospel. Now, of course, this is one of numerous texts that will be pointed to suggest that it is to be ordinarily expected that every believer will speak in tongues as evidence that they have received the Holy Spirit. And I submit to you that there's no New Testament evidence that suggests that it will always accompany. It does in this case. It does in this case. But Acts records many prominent conversions that are devoid of such evidences, including Paul's. Paul was dramatically converted on the Damascus Road. He receives the Holy Spirit when Ananias comes and his sight is restored. But there is no mention of his having received the gift of tongues. The Philippian jailer, Lydia, and others are converted to faith in Christ with no suggestion that the reception of the Holy Spirit was accompanied by such signs. Instead, Acts seems to give us the impression that these signs appear at significant stages in the advancement of the Acts chapter 1 verse 8 program. Been a while since we've been in Acts chapter 1. But you'll remember what Jesus told to the apostles in verse 8 there. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And at each point in time, when that program advances to a broader concentric circle, if you will, then we seem to get these signs. They are signs which serve to authenticate the apostles as apostles of Jesus Christ and to authenticate the message that they bring to a new field of labor. We know that the office of apostle is a foundational office. Paul himself calls it that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, where he says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And Christ continues to build his church, but there's no need to lay the foundation over again. The apostles were for the laying of the foundation, that is, for the completion of the canon. And so with the close of the canon, we no longer have the office of apostle and the message that they have inscripturated for God's people no longer needs these authenticating signs. But the Holy Spirit does continue to equip the saints to minister the gospel. He both empowers the saints and moves in us to preach the gospel, to say the gospel, to communicate the gospel, and then he also prospers that gospel by being at work in the hearts of those who receive it. I have no desire to minimize the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit. We just need to acknowledge his work to be in the place where Scripture places it. Why preach this way? It's not usual for me to preach so obviously polemically. Why identify a common interpretation of this passage and then just lambast it for 20 minutes? Is it just because I'm ornery? Just because I'm a jerk? I hope not. You say, I've been following adult Sunday school classes. James has been preaching this new series on the five solas. I've been listening to the recordings. And one of the things that I appreciate about James and about his teaching is the care that he exercises and exhibits to rightly understand those with whom we disagree. And to be clear and upfront about that. And not only to rightly represent those with whom we disagree, but also to give credit where credit is due, and even the benefit of the doubt. So that I've heard him say, as you have heard him say, if you've been attending adult Sunday school class, their motives are good. Let us not, just because we think they're wrong, attribute bad motives to their hearts. That would be sin, actually. I hope that I share that concern of James's. Let's give credit where credit is due and the benefit of the doubt. I have no desire that I discern in my heart to set up a straw man so that I can tear it down so that we can all feel good about our church. But I also know something else. The study of theology, but also in the study of philosophy. I was a philosophy major in college, and the philosophy program at the school I attended was really heavy on the history of philosophy. We read original sources through four different classes. The major had four periods of history, and the history of this, you know, philosophy, medieval philosophy, and so forth. And so I can tell you, it is surprisingly common for a philosopher to claim that he has identified a problem in the philosophy of his predecessor. You know, Kant was great, but here's this problem in his thought. And so this philosopher will claim that his whole program is to solve that problem, to fix that aspect of the philosophy that has gone before him. And what is surprisingly common is that the judgment of history that comes after him is that he not only failed to solve the problem, but his solution actually made it worse. And he didn't see it. So I know that that happens. I know that that's possible. I know that even where our motives are good, we can be doing things that we don't see we're doing with our philosophy or with our doctrine. And so I submit to you that while I am certain that our Pentecostal brethren would be horrified at the suggestion that their doctrine slights Christ, that their misrepresentation, their misguided focus on the Holy Spirit detracts from the glory of Christ, they'd be horrified at that, and rightly so. I understand that that is not their intention, that they would disavow that that is what their doctrine necessarily implies. I understand that. Nevertheless, I have to say that the suggestion that after we have received Christ, that subsequent to our baptism into Christ, the baptism that Paul says in Romans 6 identifies us with the death and resurrection of Christ, so that all that he has done and all that he is becomes ours, that after that we need something more. We need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Such a suggestion, such an assertion is, however those who assert it might see it or claim it to be, it is to assert that Christ is not enough. That we need something else. We need someone who is more. And I think it matters for us that we see this, and to see that that is not what is happening in Acts 19. What is not happening is Paul is not coming and finding Christians who need something more that he then bestows upon them. It is important for us to see that, not so that we can be right and know that they are wrong. If that's all it was, I wouldn't preach it this way. But I think it's important for us to see it and know it because we are prone to seek after something more. Not in that same way, not by that same doctrine, but we are prone also to seek after something more. Let's be honest, sometimes life is dull or difficult. Our progress in grace is slow or backward. Our zeal for the things of God wanes. The ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the Word and the Lord's Supper, they seem boring and powerless and behind the times. And we come, from time to time, to want something that is more exciting. To wonder if perhaps we are supposed to know something in our spiritual experience that is more effective. Or, it struck me as I was praying this morning, I forgot my Sunday school material, I had to drive home to get it. As I was driving home, I was praying. I had a philosophy professor in college who said, you better not do that. Or rather, he said, if you pray while you're driving, you better have an accident. So he said, you better be focused enough on prayer that you can't drive safely. But I was doing it. I was praying while I was driving. And it occurred to me, we can do this in another way too. Sometimes we come to seek after something more, to want something more exciting, more effective. Sometimes, too, we can disbelieve in the sufficiency of Christ in a discouraging way, so that we come to settle for what is less than Christ. More like these disciples of John's in the passage. They have settled. Perhaps that's not really fair to them. Maybe they haven't heard the gospel before, haven't had the opportunity. But they have settled for what is less than Christ, less than the fullness of the gospel. And don't we do that sometimes too? Wishing that we could know the joy of our salvation that the psalmist talks about. Wishing that we could be excited about the truth. Wishing that what we know is true, that he will keep his promises to us, seemed real and enough to us, but it just doesn't. And so we will settle for something that we acknowledge is less. If I can but be distracted from the difficulties of life, that will be good enough. We know people that seek distraction in all sorts of ways. Maybe we seek them even in drugs and alcohol. or through something that seems so much more innocuous, meaningless entertainment media. You know, I just feel like vegging for a while. Why do we feel like vegging? Because we just want to escape the pressures of a discouraging, difficult world. Or we throw ourselves into a hobby or the accumulation of material goods that we would not say will make us happy. We know better than that. But since Christ isn't really doing it for me now, at least if I could have this. I acknowledge it's less than Christ, but I'll settle for it because Christ seems ineffective. But we really do have everything in Christ. And we really do have everything in Christ through the common, ordinary ministry of the good news about Christ, made effectual to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't always feel the way that we would like for it to feel. But we really do have it. Consider what Paul would later write to the very church that grows up in the place where this incident happened. He's in Ephesus. And he writes to the church in Ephesus, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee or down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And he, that is God the Father, put all things under Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is enough. And in him you have all." Let's pray. Oh Father, we thank you for the glory of your grace that is to us in Christ Jesus, in whom we have received not only the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit just as down payment. For we have right and title to every spiritual blessing that is in the heavenly places. We thank you that Christ is head of the body in all things, that the one whom we know as our representative head, our elder brother, our Lord, our Savior, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we stand in need of precisely nothing more. Oh, will you give us faith to believe for your glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.